Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we can be gathered together. We love your word, and we love the fact that it has captured so many details, especially when you walked on this earth by your son, Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that we learn from the stories that are captured here, from these accounts, that we learn from not just the words of Jesus himself, but from all those that are involved, and that we just take those lessons to heart. We thank you that you have made a way of reconciliation, that despite our sins, our trespasses, our offenses against you and others, that you have simultaneously satisfied justice and are able to extend mercy to us who are not worthy. And we're thankful for that forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mark chapter 2, making pretty slow progress, but there's this, as I'm going through this, there's just so many things that jump out, and I'm in no real rush. So Mark chapter 2, we'll be looking at this first portion of this chapter, verses 1 through 11. This is where Jesus heals a paralytic, a paralyzed man. But I think he does something much more significant than the physical healing of this paralytic. So please follow along. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Straightway many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power or has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." See, there's a lot of stuff that's going on in this passage, and I want to pull out a number of things and hopefully draw an application for us. But I see the main point of this passage revealing the essential Jesus, or an essential truth of who Jesus is. And to me, that this forms the title of this message. It is, Jesus has authority, has power. I think a better word is authority. Jesus has authority to forgive sin. And for those who are churched or grew up in a church environment, that may not sound like some out of the ordinary newsflash. But to me, this passage, I almost see fire in Jesus' eyes, almost like lightning in his eyes, as he's staring at these scribes and religious leaders and saying, "I have authority to forgive sin." The statement that I made regarding this paralytic is not just words exiting my mouth, but there's power, authority behind them. And he stands free and clear of all the sin that he has committed before God. That's the kind of truth that's being, I think, conveyed. That's the central idea of this passage. But that central idea, I think, gives us context to better understand the lessons as we consider these various characters, like the religious leaders, like the others gathered, like the four men, like the paralytic himself. But this is that response that Jesus says in verse 10 was in direct was in direct response to the doubts and the reasonings of these religious leaders, because they thought Jesus' statement of "your sins are forgiven" was tantamount, was equivalent to blaspheming, because only God can forgive sin. And we'll see that the reasoning actually was valid, but we'll qualify it when we get to that point. So this is a truth that's being revealed here, not only of Jesus' authority and power, but of his identity in ministry. And some people, I think, that were present here were eager for that truth. Many were gathered. The house was jam-packed, eager for his teaching, eager for hearing him preach the word. But then there's some against it. And that'll form the first point. I want to talk about these scribes and these Pharisees that were gathered together. But I want to quickly just interject this verse. This is when Jesus was talking to Pilate. We're fast-forwarding to almost the end of the gospel. When Jesus was talking to Pilate, and then I'm drawing from John 18:37, and he's telling Pilate, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And at this little home in Capernaum, Jesus is bearing witness to one of the greatest truths there is. Namely, he has the authority to forgive sin. And as we consider these different characters, not all appreciate that truth or the implication. So let's talk about the scribes and Pharisees. This point number one is considering their blindness and bias against the truth, and for us to try to put ourselves in their shoes and consider what kind of blindness or bias or stubbornness do we have when something true is presented to us. Luke 5 captures the same account as Mark does in chapter 2, but verse 17 provides a little bit more detail. "Now it happened on a certain day as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem." So Mark mentions that there were scribes here listening to Jesus, but Luke provides a little bit more detail saying that there wasn't just like one or two, but there seemed to be a good representation of these religious leaders, and not just from these small towns, but Galilee, Judea, and even Jerusalem. So we need to appreciate that at this point in time, we're only to the second chapter of Mark, but at this point in time, Jesus' reputation has grown significantly. It's grown with respect to him being a powerful miracle worker and healer. It's grown with respect to him being a rabbi who teaches with authority. And it's grown with respect to him being potentially this long-awaited Messiah. So we have John the Baptist's baptism, his declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We have at Jesus' baptism, when the Father affirms and the Son or the Spirit descends on him. And then we also have these people are kind of thinking and sharing out loud, "Is this the long-awaited Messiah? Is this the one that we're waiting for?" And so clearly Jesus' reputation is growing such that it drew a number of religious leaders to this home in Capernaum. Now, as the gospel narrative unfolds, we'll realize that a lot of these religious leaders were not interested at all in terms of learning something from Jesus. And instead, they felt threatened. They felt like their culture was threatened, their traditions were threatened, the way they did life was threatened, the way they did their religion was threatened. And maybe even more so, they felt like their power and influence was threatened. I want to emphasize this again just by pulling a little bit from John, the Gospel of John. This is after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps one of his most amazing miracles, at least how John's gospel captures it, right? John's gospel has all these different signs, and it's crescendoing to this huge miraculous sign that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And this is how these religious leaders responded to this. John 11:47-48. This describes their bias, their stubbornness, that in light of the truth that is so plain before them, they just don't want to swallow it because of the change that it would imply against their lives and basically the threat against their power, their influence, etc. So John 11:47-48. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" So it's not just raising of Lazarus. They knew that that took place. Some of them were there, and they got firsthand reports. But there are many other signs that Jesus had done up until this point. Verse 48, if we let him alone, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They're not concerned with the truth, right? They're concerned about their way of life, their comfort, their tradition. And that stood as such a significant blockade from them to even think about what Jesus had to say or even consider the truth. There's plenty of other references that these religious leaders, where we see them trying to trick or trap Jesus, instead of just listening to him and seeing, like, well, maybe this guy has something to say. Maybe all the miracles that surround him, all the influence, his teaching, the clarity with which he extrapolates or expounds on the scriptures, maybe that's there's something there, and we shouldn't just write him off as someone that's a threat to us. But that's the way they felt. And we don't get that so clearly from this passage, but it seems like if this passage is consistent with the many other passages that we read in the Gospels, these scribes, these religious leaders, were biased against the truth. They were biased against Jesus and just wouldn't even have ears to try to listen. And so here's an application, I think, for everybody. Despite your religious persuasion, despite your worldview, there's an application here of basically this question. Do we stubbornly continue down our path of tradition, maybe the way we grew up, maybe comfort, whatever that path is, because we're afraid of the change that the truth might bring to our lives? Right? Sometimes you're confronted with the truth and you're like, you know, I'm not even going to believe that. I'm not going to even consider that, because that would mean I have to change my life in such a radical way. And you know what? I'm willing to turn a blind eye to that truth and not even consider it because I'm afraid of the change that it would invoke. I think one of the main reasons why unbelievers do not acknowledge God is because if they do, then there is someone to whom they need to give account. You know, despite all the arguments, I want to read from John 3 real quick. Despite all the arguments, the uncertainties, the intellectual discussions, I think more often than not always, but more often than not, it boils down to this point, John 3, 19 through 20, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. That is the predisposition of our hearts, mine included, because our deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And this word light is kind of a metaphor representing Jesus, the divine Son of God, ushering in, bearing witness of the truth. And people don't like that. They'd rather run away and not be exposed or not be held accountable to their lives. And that's why people don't like that truth, because if there is a God, then there's someone to whom we need to give account. But more specifically, I think there's an application here in terms of a religious context. These are the religious leaders. Okay, think of maybe now Christian church leaders, or just the Christian church. Are people who are in leadership positions, or maybe just for any Christian. Let's just draw an application to all of us. You know, we try to, I would hope that we sincerely try to accurately define doctrines, you know, teachings that we derive from the Word, and live them out. But even in doing our best, assuming that we sincerely do that, even in doing our best, I think we all need to acknowledge that we need correction at some times. If you consider just how language and culture evolves over time, right? Words change their meaning over time, in some cases drastically, in other cases maybe not so much, but how we communicate changes over time. Culture changes over time, right? Food, dress, music, art. It's not just a degradation of society, but some of those things are just a change of style. And I think if we don't appreciate the concept of just needing to change so that we can more effectively live out and communicate the gospel, if we don't even just realize that we may need correction here and there, then I think we're falling prey to the same kind of trap that these Pharisees, these scribes did, in that we're just kind of biased, set in our ways, comfortable in this particular path, and not willing to maybe open up our eyes to consider what's around us. And we're creatures of habit. And I'm definitely a creature of habit. I don't like change for the sake of change. It's comfortable. The stability that structure can provide, that's a good thing. But at the same time, if we think about maybe the lack of change in our lives, or the lack of growth, or the lack of, I'll just use that word, change. Sometimes if we do things over and over again, the significance or meaning of those things kind of washes away. Like, just as an example, let's say, you know, I pray before meals. Maybe you pray before meals. Great tradition, great practice to put in place. It's a good thing to thank the God who has given us all good things, to thank him for this meal that I'm now about to eat, right? That's fantastic. But is this true of you? Is this true of me? Does the prayer that I offer God before I eat, the same prayer that I always give, so much so that those words just kind of trace through my brain without even thinking, or they exit my lips without even thinking, that they're just maybe some religious kind of words, right, put together to form a prayer that sounds appropriate, sounds nice, but there really wasn't much meaning or significance or thought behind it. That's what I mean in terms of just change. Like, even just change up the words so you need to think about what you're saying. That's kind of a light example. Maybe something a little bit more, that's significant, I'd say. But another example is reading the Bible. Do we avoid certain passages because we don't like them? Right? There's plenty of things that I struggle with as I read the Word, that I strive to understand and reconcile with one thing or another, not at the Word's fault, but at my fault, and probably some of the sin in my life, or maybe just my lack of understanding or intellectual capacity. But do we avoid certain passages because they make us think? Do we avoid reading or listening to other people because we're afraid of what they might share and how it might challenge something, our understanding? Similar to the Pharisees and scribes, right? They were not even willing to listen to Jesus. They wrote him off in the beginning because they felt threatened. And maybe, so those are more individual questions. Maybe as a church family, do we have maybe, or do our practices, does the way that we do life, the way that we do church together, does that help or hinder us living out the gospel, especially sharing the gospel with people who are not believers? And are we willing to change, even if that means that it might be a little uncomfortable? I'm not getting anything particular. I'm just asking general questions for us to not fall into the same trap of the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? They were afraid of any correction. They were afraid of any change. And in their extreme example, because of their fear of any kind of change, because of them being locked into their tradition and their comfortable way of doing things, they missed the Messiah. Our blindness, our biases, our stubbornness against the truth can wreak havoc in our lives and our relationships. And maybe just to end this point with this proverb, Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Pretty straightforward. But let us not be foolish like these Pharisees who didn't even want to consider being corrected. And as a result, they miss the Messiah, the one that they're waiting for. The next point, in direct contrast to these religious leaders, are some of the people that were there that I'm sure were eager to hear the truth, right? This house was packed, not even standing room, right? It was packed. And there were some there that were hungry for the truth. And in Mark it says that that Jesus was preaching the word to them, and clearly that's why they're there. They wanted to listen from this rabbi whose reputation was growing significantly. They were hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I think these would be the people that were sincerely asking and seeking and knocking. And I would think that these are the people who, maybe they weren't thinking about this prayer, but this prayer would resonate with them from David. who humbly asked to receive God's truth. Just a verse from Psalm 86, 11. David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." There's an implication to this prayer, and really almost every prayer, and that is humility. The humility in this case to realize I need to be taught. That David is humbly asking God to receive his truth. He's acknowledging in humility that he doesn't have it all figured out, that he needs to be taught. We likewise, with humility, need to be taught, to realize that there might be still some lies that we hold on to, that need to be replaced with truth, that there are some things that we fear over and above God, and so therefore we pray to God, "Unite my heart to fear your name, and if I can add, above all things." Right? We need to have the humility to realize that maybe our interpretation is wrong here, or maybe I got some learning to do, or maybe I don't fully believe what I say I believe because my actions don't bear witness to that. Another proverb, Proverbs 23:23, says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding." Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get the truth despite the cost and invest in it. Never sell. Right? That's the teaching of this proverb. But there's an implication here in this proverb that when you buy the truth, not that you can, you know, it's a metaphor, right, to buy, but it implies that there's a cost or sacrifice or effort to acquire the truth, buy it, right? When you buy something, you use money. How'd you get that money? You worked for it. That's a general idea. So there's a sacrifice or cost associated with learning or pursuing or trying to acquire truth. And then when we have it, that we would not compromise for things of lesser value. Do not sell it. And so when we consider those that were packed into this house, those that were eager to learn the truth, I think some questions that I ask myself, and you can too, are to what extent am I willing to inconvenience myself to seek and hear the truth? Now, in one sense, these Pharisees inconvenienced themselves. These scribes inconvenienced themselves. They traveled all the way from Jerusalem. But they weren't there to hear the truth. They were there to trip up Jesus. They were there to find some fault with this blasphemer who is threatening their way of life. But there's others who inconvenience themselves with sincerity of listening to Jesus and weighing the words that he had to share. To what extent am I willing to humble myself to admit I am wrong and accept correction? Right? Again, it's the opposite perspective of the Pharisees and in line with those that were eager to hear the truth. Again, Psalm 86, 11, such a good verse. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." So talking about the religious leaders and others that were gathered there kind of in a general sense. And then we have these four men of the paralytic. I want to talk about the four men. And this third point is really just being a good friend to others. Mark 2, verses 3 and 4. "Then they came to him," Jesus, "bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, so that when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." These are some good friends. Right, there's no way that this paralytic guy was going to get to Jesus by himself. And these friends were determined to get him in front of Jesus for potential healing. The first question that I asked myself when I was considering these solid guys is, do I have friends like that? And then I quickly realized that shouldn't be the first question I should ask myself. The first question I should ask myself is, am I a friend like that? Am I a friend like that to others? Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend loves at all times. And if I could parenthetically insert something, especially the hard times, right? It's easy to love and to be a friend in the good times. That's the obvious thing. But the difficult thing is in those hard times to love as a friend. And so the question is not to ask, do I have friends like that considering, do my friends treat me that way? But rather, am I that kind of friend to others? Is that the way I treat my friends? Is that the way I'm a friend to maybe my family, my spouse, brother, sister, whoever? That Proverbs 17:17 implies that there's a sacrifice in being a good friend. And that love should drive us to make those sacrifices. So again, the example of these four men, I just think is awesome. It'd be great to get their background, their names. You know, we just hear about them doing this thing, and they're kind of off center stage. It's really between this paralytic and Jesus doing this miracle in front of the Pharisees. But again, there's so much, I think, to learn from their determination to get their friend in front of Jesus. They were determined to the point of, I mean, Jesus is there teaching, right? Again, he's a popular rabbi at this point, right? His reputation is growing, I've said that. And they can't get in the house. I don't know the etiquette, but I think it's seemingly quite rude, I would think, to interrupt a rabbi as he's teaching the word. And so Jesus has this dust and trash probably falling on his face as they're literally digging through the clay tiles and breaking away the grass and the branches and then lowering their paralytic friend through the crossbeams. But not only were they determined at the risk of interrupting Jesus, but they were determined at the risk of offending the homeowner and being accountable for the damages that the house incurred. But again, their love for their friend drove them to bring him in front of Jesus. Psalm 15 came to mind. This is a psalm of David. And consider leading this kind of life and the characteristics that are described in this psalm and being this kind of friend to others. It's a short psalm. Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Again, consider some of these characteristics with respect to how you engage and treat your friends. Who speaks the truth in his heart? He who does not backbite or gossip with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach or speak evil against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. To me, all these verses are, I think, are super key, but that one stands out to me. When we make a promise, are we men and women of our word? Right? To the point where I made this promise, and now it's a significant inconvenience, or it's a significant sacrifice, or it's a cost that I didn't really weigh initially, but I'm going to be a man of my word and be loyal and be faithful. That's a costly faithfulness, right? That's a costly loyalty. And I think that's what's being highlighted, if I can say, by these friends. It's a significant inconvenience to carry their friend around, to get him, you know, try to squeeze him through the crowd. Now they got to burrow a big hole in the roof of someone's house. But in their minds, they had a commitment. Maybe they didn't verbalize this, but they were committed to getting their paralytic friend in front of Jesus. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury or interest, right? The generosity of friendship. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. There are many people within our sphere of influence. Some we would regard as friends, some just acquaintances, some we probably couldn't care less about. But I don't think that's a correct perspective to have. But there are many within our sphere of influence, and I think many people that need help. And so as Paul encouraged the church in Philippi by referencing Christ as an example, I want to read from Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Moving on to Jesus now in this paralytic. And to me, this is the main point of this account. Jesus has authority to forgive sin. In verse 5, we read that When Jesus saw their faith, so we see it's a function of faith. When he saw their faith, that includes the four men, but I think primarily the paralytic, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, we need to understand what that statement means. Jesus is not implying that the paralytic did something against him, and now Jesus is forgiving him. It's not like the paralytic stole something from him or lied to him or did something offensive to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, "Hey, remember when you did this to me? I forgive you." That's not what's taking place here. Maybe that's obvious, but I want to contrast that with the fact that what Jesus is saying is much broader, much bolder, much more significant than the forgiveness of a personal offense. To illustrate this, consider, this is maybe a sensitive topic, but just consider maybe a recent public shooting, right? And you gather the families together who have lost loved ones, and then you also get the shooter or shooters, right, the murderers, all in the same room or area. And then I'm there, and I look to the shooter and I say, "Your sins are forgiven." And let's say that you're one of the family members who lost their husband or brother or sister or what have you. How would you take that? Some random guy is forgiving the person who murdered some of your family. I think that would strike you as odd, right? The first thought in your mind would be, who does this guy think he is? He has no authority to forgive. He has no authority whatsoever to grant mercy to this murderer. And I think that's right thinking, and it's similar to the lines of thinking that these scribes and Pharisees were employing. It's right thinking because in that context, I really don't have any authority to forgive. Because the offense is not mine to forgive. And even more so, just what about the concept of justice? Right? You can't throw out forgiveness cards willy-nilly without any regard for justice. And so that's why it's so upsetting to us if you were going to put yourself in that situation and some random guy says, "Oh, I forgive you." Like, no. You can't just say that. Those words have no meaning. Like, what are you saying? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have? And I think we need to center our attention to the fact that Jesus' statement was not with regard to just a personal offense, but is with respect to an offense against God, because all sin is ultimately against God. All sin offends God. It's ultimately and primarily affront on God's holy nature, his nature that defines the law of right and wrong. Romans 3, starting in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Now that's ultimately in reference to everyone because God's moral law transcends everyone. It's morally binding on everyone. "Now whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped," stop making excuses, stop making rationalizations, stop justifying yourself, "that everyone would just basically shut their mouths, and all the world may become guilty before God." Because there's no difference in this particular case, Jew or Gentile, or really anybody. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we sin against our neighbor, yeah, we sin against him. But we also need to recognize that we are ultimately and really primarily sinning against God, who created that neighbor in his image. He is the one with whom we ultimately need to give an account. So when the scribes are sitting there listening to Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," a bunch of red flags go up in their minds and say, like, wait a second. They're reasoning in their hearts, are saying, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And I would argue that the scribes were reasoning correctly. That was a valid deduction of what was stated, and what one conclusion could be is that Jesus is a blasphemer. Because when Jesus declared this paralytic man's sins forgiven, he was making a claim of divine authority. He wasn't forgiving just a personal offense. He wasn't even forgiving on behalf of a family or anything like that. He was making an emphatic statement in the highest of courts that this man was acquitted, that he was innocent. That was the statement that Jesus was making. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And that, in essence, is a claim of divine authority because, as it is said, all sin is ultimately and primarily a sin against God. Now, if Jesus were not God in the flesh, then not only would the reasoning of the scribes be accurate, but their conclusion would have been accurate, and that this is blasphemy, because really only God can genuinely forgive sin. And so Jesus addresses that, right? Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power or the authority, who has the right on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately the guy is healed. He arose, he took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Now, this is the point where these religious leaders should have just stopped and thought long and hard about all that took place right then. Who is this Jesus? Right? Anyone can throw out a statement like your sins are forgiven. But Jesus upped the ante and said, okay, that's easy to say if it has no meaning. But what about this? Take up your bed and walk. And then in that very instant, the guy is healed. There's a correlation being drawn there in terms of the authority and power and the meaning behind your sins are forgiven and the authority and power and meaning behind arise and take up your bed and walk, because the latter actually happened. Maybe that implies that the former also happened, that the guy's sins were actually forgiven, and that Jesus' claim of divine authority to forgive sin was actually legitimate. But I don't think the majority of these scribes really stopped to think too hard about that. They were just upset about the whole situation. They were upset, as I mentioned, they felt threatened about who this Jesus was, this powerful miracle worker, this teacher that taught with authority. And so it seems as if they just turned a blind eye to this amazing miracle. And as the first point was discussed, they were just too stubborn, too biased to admit that they might be wrong about Jesus. Yes, this would have been blasphemy if Jesus were just a straight-up liar, or if he is some crazy guy, some lunatic. But he wasn't, and he validated that by this miracle, and many more. In reality, he is Lord. It's kind of ironic, though, the question in verse 9, I'm going to end with this point. The question that Jesus poses is, which is easier? Which is easier to say? Now, it's easy to say both of those. And so I'm kind of thinking, what's more difficult to actually do? So it's easy to say both, but what's more difficult to actually do? Is it more difficult to heal this man of his paralysis or you know his paralyzed state, or to forgive his sin? And it's kind of ironic because you can't see the man's sins forgiven, but you can see his healing. And so it seems like the implication is Jesus says, well, what's easier? Let me show you some real power and heal the guy, almost implying that it's easier to say that his sins are forgiven. But I think in reality, the more difficult thing to say is your sins are forgiven, because the meaning of actually accomplishing that is all the more difficult. In other words, the only way for Jesus to extend divine forgiveness, with the divine authority to extend that forgiveness to this paralytic man, is if divine justice were satisfied. God cannot sweep sin under the rug. God is holy. Sin is an offense against his character. He is a good God, and for the reason he is a good God, he will not compromise on his justice. And so Jesus, being God the Son in flesh, to extend divine forgiveness only makes sense if divine justice is satisfied. And that's a point that we could spend a lot more time on, but just to suffice it to say, Jesus took our just penalty so that he could extend forgiveness, so that we could be forgiven. I want to end with Mark 10:44. Again, this is kind of that theme verse that I keep on highlighting from the Gospel of Mark, but it seems to be applicable in so many so many ways as I touch on these various passages of Mark. So Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Amen.